You know, we've been working through on Thursday nights the book of Exodus and showing the book of redemption. And I just wanted to do a little supplemental teaching here from Exodus chapter 31 that we did not have an opportunity to complete on the Thursdays. Exodus chapter 31, you've been observing, if you've been with us, that the Lord has been very carefully and particularly describing how worship will be done, beginning in chapter 25, laying out the order and the set and the furniture and the articles that will be used in the tabernacle to do proper worship. And toward the very end here of these number of chapters where God delineates the proper worship, he gives a couple of men the ability and the wisdom to make all the manner of workmanship and cunning works in gold and silver for the tabernacle. And then he finishes chapter 31 with the paragraphs beginning in verse 12, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily, that means truly, my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it, this is my Sabbaths, is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Therefore ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death, for whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel, notice who it is, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It, the Sabbath, is a sign, Jews are born under signs, between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And then it ends with the fact that the Lord gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, 2 tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God, upon which are the 10 commandments. One of those commandments is to honor the Sabbath, to keep the Sabbath. All right. Now, we understand, we were working through, we understand that the Sabbath is a sign. It's a picture to the nation Israel. Here the tabernacle is completed, and the tabernacle ends with a point pointing toward a paragraph that God ends with, saying, this all points toward a day of rest. Everything I'm doing to you, and even this day of rest you're going to practice every week, on the seventh day you're going to practice this day of rest, is pointing to something. It is a day of rest that is yet to come. Now, we understood, I think we took a look on Thursday night, explaining that this was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the rest for the Jew and the Gentile. Religion, works of the law, works at the tabernacle, cannot perfect the conscience or the soul of any hearer or believer. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse the conscience. So this is pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, and it's very plain and clear, verse 13, speak thou also unto the children of Israel. Verse 16, wherefore the children of Israel. Verse 17, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel. And of course he's giving the tables of the law to Moses, who was a Jew, one of the children of Israel, to give to the children of Israel. So the seventh day, the if you will, the tradition of worshiping on the seventh day is a sign, a Sabbatic day of worship that was given to the nation of Israel. And it continued all the way up until the time that the Lord Jesus Christ came and did his ministry and went to the cross at Calvary. After the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which was the proof of God's acceptance of the sacrifice, the propitiation sacrifice that Jesus offered to God, the day of worship changed to a new day for the church. If you were to go through the four Gospels, every single Gospel ends, whether it be Matthew 28, the last chapter of Matthew, whether it be Mark 16, the last chapter in Mark, the end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, John's Gospel, 20. Every single one of those chapters begin with the first day of the week. They came unto the sepulchre and found that the sepulchre was empty because the angels announced, "He is risen." And so the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is God's receipt of accepting the sacrifice of the blood of Christ to pay for the sins as the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, where he could cry, "It is finished." And God says, "I accept this by resurrecting this sacrifice." This, I never resurrected a lamb after a sacrifice. Never did I resurrect a bull or a goat. But I resurrected this man because this man is paid once and for all the penalty and the price in full for just sin. Now, based upon that, you observe a change beginning to happen. Go to Acts chapter 20. I want to show you a few things, and then I want to show you some error that has crept in subsequently to the truth. So we understand all four Gospels give a testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ upon the first day of the week. Not the seventh day. That would be the last day of the week. This is the first day of a new week, something new beginning. Acts chapter 20. So then we get to the historical book after the Gospels, and we're watching how God is building his church. And in Acts chapter 20, Paul is heading into an area around Macedonia, and it says, verse 5, "These going before tarried for us at Troas," verse 6, "and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days, verse 7, "and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them." And so we see now something is happening here in the building of God's church, the breaking of bread in remembrance of what Jesus Christ did as a sacrifice. The breaking of bread is now being celebrated upon the first day of the week. The preaching is occurring upon the first day of the week. The day of worship is now on the first day of the week. Why? Because this is not the nation Israel. This is now the body of Christ. This is the church. This is something new. What you read in Exodus was a sign to the children of Israel to prepare them for the work that was going to be done in Christ, by Christ, and through Christ for them. And when that day came, they would then begin to worship on that day, the first day of the week, no longer the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not changed. The Sabbath is a perpetual sign to anyone that reads the Bible of the rest that's found in Christ. The Sabbath did not change. The worship now has moved from the Sabbath day to a new day. The day of worship is now on upon a new day. It is the first day of the week. I turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We're looking at a historical evidence. Now we'll look at documentary evidence in a church epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. The Sabbath is not changing. The day of worship is moving from the Sabbath day to a new day, to picture something new. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul writing to a church at Corinth. Paul is trying to teach this church how to do things decently and in order. That's one of the problems they had at the end of the 14th chapter. Paul was saying, brethren, let all things be done decently and in order. You need to get order in the house of God around here. You have a little bit of confusion. And you're having some confusion as to which day to come together and to have the Lord's table. And he says, this is the way I'd like you to do it. Verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye." So all the churches I've been teaching how to do this. "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him and store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." In other words, you don't have to have a special gathering. You do the regular gathering you do on the first day of the week, as I've taught all the churches at Galatia, everywhere I've gone. It's the first day of the week that we break bread. It's the first day of the week that we praise. It's the first day of the week that I preach. And let that be on that very first day when you're all together. That's when you do your gatherings of money together. That's when you bring, if you will, your tithes in. You don't come on the Sabbath day anymore because the day of worship has changed for the church. The church does not worship on the Sabbath day. It never did. The church began after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it celebrates its worship day in celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ upon the first day in remembrance of what he did the first day of the week, Paul says. This is the way it was done. So the proof of propitiation was the resurrection on the first day, and the practice of celebration is also on that first day. This is what's being set up. So much so did the practice go on that a pattern became established, so that by the time that John wrote the book of Revelation, turn to Revelation chapter 1, which is 6 decades later, but for 6 decades this pattern had been well established. Revelation chapter 1. I love this. I'd love to read the whole chapter. Read it today when you get home. It's beautiful. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's about the Word of God and Jesus. There's a blessing to people that hear this and read this. John is writing verse 4 to the 7 churches. So this book of Revelation is being written to the churches. Whether it be a Jew or a Gentile being a member of the body of Christ, then now the mystery is being made known unto the church. The prophecy is completed for Israel. It's been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Now the mystery is being made known unto the church. And it talks about Jesus Christ, verse 5, who's the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He hath made us kings and priests unto God his Father. To him, to the Lord Jesus Christ, be glory and dominion forever and ever. God's people said, amen. I would certainly hope they would agree to what was just written there. Behold, he cometh with clouds, every eye shall see him. Now, John, the disciple that Jesus loved, the one that laid close to him in the upper room and heard the mysteries that Jesus gave to him about who the man of perdition would be and what things would happen to him, how he would suffer at the hands of the scribes and the elders and the chief priests and be mocked and ridiculed and put to death and then be raised again the third day. John, who witnessed all these things, John, verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation in the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ, I was in the isle that's called Patmos for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The Lord's day is the first day of the week. It is the day of worship. This proof of propitiation at the resurrection in every gospel that became the practice of celebration throughout the churches for 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 decades had now become the pattern of the Lord's day by the time we reach Revelation. This is the pattern that's established. Today we gather on the Lord's Day. This was established very early at the beginning of the church by God himself through the Spirit and through the Word of God and through the preaching of the revelation of the mystery made known unto Paul, who is the apostle to the Gentiles of the church. But funny things happen. And I understand now if you go through the yellow pages, you can find under churches a group of churches that call themselves Seventh-day Adventists. And they worship on the seventh day. And for some reason, they think that they're supposed to keep the commandment given to the nation Israel. They're confused. Now, I'm going to read you some history about this church and where this came from. The background of the history of the Seventh-day Adventist church was put together by a man named Walter Martin, and actually he took from a lot of their writings from the official Signs of the Times, the Midnight Cry, and the Seventh-day Adventist official website, and he compiled and collated a lot of the information. Now, this movement was birthed in the 1800s. Okay, the one I just read to you was birthed after the resurrection of the Lord. I think we should seek the old paths, wherein is the good way, okay? But this was birthed in the 1800s. The Seventh-day Adventism sprang up from something known as the Great Second Advent awakening, which shook the religious world in the beginning of the 1800s. What was happening was there was a number of religious teachers, Bible teachers, in Europe and England, and eventually it spread to America, that were studying prophecy. They were beginning, there was a great awakening into the realm of prophecy in the early 1800s. They were doing a lot of studies with the book of Daniel and Revelation. By the way, those are very good books if you want to study prophecy, the book of Daniel and Revelation. An error began to be made in Europe that was picked up in England and picked up here in America by a Baptist minister by the name of William Miller that lived in the Hamptons around New York City. And they picked up this error, and this is the error that they made. William Miller, this Baptist minister, along with the other teachers, began studying Daniel chapter 8. Would you please turn with me to Daniel chapter 8? Now remember the admonition, as you're turning there, given by Paul the Apostle to a young preacher by the name of Timothy. The admonition given, Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God. Timothy, you'll need to be a workman. It's not going to be easy to study the Bible. Timothy, you're going to have to put effort into studying the Bible. That just doesn't seem fair to me. Well, look, you have to put study into your job. Okay, I have a job. I have to study 11 years after high school in order to do my job. I mean, we're willing to pursue things for manly endeavors that are earthly and terrestrial that are going to fade away and be burned up. God says, you want to be involved in my eternal work? You're going to need to study at it. Well, then I'm not interested. Well, then walk, God says. I'll find some men that are interested. But you're going to have to study, Timothy, to show yourself approved. It's not going to be easy to be a minister of the Word of God. Yes, there's a simple gospel message, but there's a lot of depth in this Bible. You're going to need to study to show yourself approved. And Timothy, you need to rightly divide the word of truth, Timothy. Because if you don't rightly divide the word of truth, not dividing truth from error, but dividing truth from truth, the difference between what God did with Israel and what God is doing with the church, understanding the dispensations of the Bible, Timothy, if you don't understand those things, you're going to make a mess of your teaching. You need to learn to rightly divide the word of truth. Daniel happens to be in the Old Testament. If you're going to study it, you better know where it fits and not try and mix Israel with the church. Daniel chapter 8. Here comes the error. Daniel chapter 8. Daniel, in this particular chapter, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto Daniel, even unto me, Daniel, this is a Jewish man in captivity, after that which appeared unto me at the first. In other words, I just had a vision in chapter 7. Okay? So God is giving me visions. Visions. Why is God doing that? Because I'm a Jew and I'm living in the Old Testament. And Daniel doesn't know this. We're filling it in for him, folks. And God hasn't finished writing the Bible. And when he does finish writing the Bible, we understand there are no more visions given, because God makes that plain and clear through 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 12, 13, 14, Hebrews chapter 1. God makes this very clear, Revelation chapter 22, that he's finished writing and you've got everything you need now. But before everything is finished being written, God speaks to his prophets through Revelation, and their job is to inscribe them, to place them into the canon of Scripture. Once the canon is finished, there's no more visions. So we understand this is special. God is revealing Bible to this man. And this man is given a couple visions. The visions are about what's going to happen to his nation, the nation Israel, under the oppression of Gentile emperors and empires. Okay, so he's given a vision here. This particular vision is about the ram with two horns and the goat with a notable horn. And it's about the battle that's going to occur both near time, not very far after Daniel's time, between Media, Persia, and Greece, and then later on at the reviving of the Antichrist, bringing his empire together. But the near-term aspect of this prophecy has to do with the battle that goes on between Medo-Persia and Greece. In this particular vision, verse 13, I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said. Now, he's actually hearing probably angelic saints, set apart saints, angels that are holy, that haven't fallen. And this is the dispensation of the law was ministered by angels in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, folks, remember, I've taught you this. Angels had Old Testament truth that they revealed to the ministers. Today, we live in something completely backwards and opposite. We reveal the truth to angels about the church. The angels don't understand the church age. We do. They have to listen to us. There's angels here listening to us going, what's... They're learning from us. It's turned completely inside out. Read the book of Ephesians. God has turned the whole thing upside down. Today, we reveal to angels. They're the watchers trying to figure out what's going... I know you're looking at me like a tree full of owls, like I'm making this stuff up. So I'll turn to Ephesians so I can show you before I go back to Daniel. All right. Go to Ephesians chapter 3. Just so you see how God turns things upside down and inside out to confuse everybody, which is why you need to study to show yourself approved. Angels can't reveal truth unto you today. You reveal truth to them. Okay, here we go. Ephesians chapter 3. In this chapter, Paul is trying to explain to you in verse 1, I, for this cause, the cause that we're now in Christ and we're growing together his church, okay, we're being inhabited of God through the Spirit. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, to which most Christians go, I've never heard of that because it's not in my New Modern Bibles. Yes, I know that, so it's not taught to you. But we're teaching you out of God's Bible, okay? So dispensational understanding is very important. And the dispensation of God, verse 3, how that by revelation he, God, not an angel, made known unto me the mystery. Now watch this mystery. Now in parentheses, and I'm going to read the parentheses, then I'm going to read again for you. But first parentheses, how I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now go back to verse 3, how that by revelation God, he, made known to me the mystery, skip down after the parentheses, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. Okay? The mystery of the church and the dispensation of grace was not made known to Daniel. The dispensation of the church and the mystery of Christ in people, the hope of glory, was not made known to Isaiah. It was not made known to Moses or Elijah. They didn't know those things. They were given prophecy. Keep on reading. As within other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. In other words, the apostles and the prophetic writers of the New Testament are given direct revelation by the Spirit of God, not by angels. And they're to write these things down that they didn't know this stuff before. The Israel didn't know the church. The church was, if we could sit down with Habakkuk or Zephaniah and talk about what we're doing here, they'd look at us like sometimes people look at me, like a tree full of owls. What are you talking about? The promises, the Messiah is going to come and set up the kingdom. Well, actually, it's going to be held off for a couple of days there. God's going to do a different work and put his Spirit inside of people. What? The Holy Spirit living inside people? It did not understand these things. The angels didn't know this, and the prophets didn't know this. This is a mystery given by the Holy Spirit to the church, written in church epistles. And it's also this thing, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, okay, and of the same body and partakers of this promise in Christ by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of the grace of God. Verse 7, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. God gave gifts to some. Some he made apostles. Some he made prophets. It was God's gift. It was God directly working with Paul, not through men, not through angels. Verse 8, unto me, who am really the less of than the least of all saints. I mean, me, I don't even deserve this, Paul says. And is this grace given? That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Verse 9, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, not the prophecy given to the Jews, but the mystery given to the church. Prophecy is Jew and Israel, mystery is church. Prophecy, the Jew, they were told to honor on the Sabbath day. Mystery, the church, you're going to worship on the Lord's day. Something completely different. two different dispensations, two different economies, two different testaments. Come on, it's not that hard, folks. I don't know who beguiles you, who confuses people. Okay, now watch this as he goes on. Verse 9, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. He never revealed it to them. It's been revealed to Paul by the Spirit to the church. Verse 10, watch this. To the intent that right now, unto the principalities and powers, watch it, in the heavenly places, watch this verse, you better circle it and read it 50 times. To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known, now watch this, folks, the manifold wisdom of God. That's what's going to be known to them. How's it going to be known to them? By the church. Do you see it? It's written so craftily that you can trip right over it and cut yourself. The principalities and the powers in heaven will not know anything of the manifold wisdom of God and the mystery of Christ Jesus working unless the church tells it to them. Angels don't tell anything to the church. We still tell stuff to angels. Don't you know you'll judge angels? They don't know this stuff. The most an angel can do is reveal confusion to someone in the church age today. That's the most they can do. They cannot reveal anything worthwhile because they don't understand the mystery. The mystery is the ministry of the Holy Spirit given directly to God's people. It is not given to angels. They have to be the watchers. What is going on there? That's why Paul says at the one church epistle, he says, if you're a woman, you have to pray a certain way so that the angels will know. Why? Because they don't understand this stuff. And if we don't do it decently and in order and properly according to the scriptures, the angels get confused. They don't know this stuff. Do you believe me? Do you believe what was written here? I need to stop. Okay? Angels can't reveal anything to you. We reveal to them. How do we? We have to study to show ourselves approved and know this book rightly, so when we teach it, an angel can go, that sounds right. That sounds right. Because the Spirit of God will let the angel know that's good teaching. That's good preaching. But the angel in and of himself, he does not know these things because it's not given to him. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The church's ministry is the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's who the minister of the church is. The minister of Israel, angels, Daniel 12, go back. At the time of the end, who's going to stand up? Michael, Gabriel, the angels, they're going to start ministering again. Read Revelation, they're going to be angels preaching from heaven. It's going back to angels when it gets back to Israel's economy. Those are prophecies ministered by angels. Now, go back to the error in Daniel. So here comes some people in the 1800s, quote-unquote studying the Bible, but wrongly dividing it, and watch the error they make. So here they are, they're reading through Daniel 8. Daniel 8 deals with the nation Israel. Daniel 8 deals with the time of Jacob's trouble. It deals with what the nation is going to go through during tribulation. All right. So I heard, verse 13, Daniel 8, 13, I heard one sage speaking, and another saint said unto that certain sage, how long shall the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? Now, folks, we're dealing with the sanctuary. We're dealing with the tabernacle. We're dealing with the temple that God has given to the nation Israel. We're talking about sacrifices that God has given to the nation Israel. We're talking about the transgression of desolation, the daily sacrifice. Do we practice a daily sacrifice in the church? Is not Christ the sacrifice once for all, perfecting forever them that come to him by faith? There's only one sacrifice. This is before all of this. This is a mystery being given to the nation Israel. Verse 14, he said unto me, until 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. This is written to Daniel about his nation and the problems that are going to happen during the seven-year period of the time of tribulation when the abomination of desolation takes place. It has nothing to do with the church. Let's get back to the 1800s and see what happened. So now we come back to the 1800s. They were studying Revelation. They were studying Daniel. They fixed upon this verse right here. And they looked at that 14th verse and they said, you know what this must mean? 2,300 days means 2,300 years, and it means that's how long it's going to take before Jesus Christ comes back, 2,300 years. So this became the prophetic understanding of Europe, England, and America through the teaching of William Miller and other teachers in this area. And so what began happening was the great Second Advent Awakening that shook all of Europe and America in the early 1800s. And William Miller, this man, began writing and preaching and teaching, and newspapers began to pick up what he was writing and preaching and teaching. Now, he wrote in 1818, this is what he wrote at the age of 36. I believe that the time can be known by all who desire to understand and to be ready for his coming. That's Jesus. I am fully convinced that sometime between March the 21st, 1843, and March the 21st, 1844, according to the Jewish method of computation of time, Jesus Christ will come and bring all his saints with him, and then he will reward every man as his work shall be, based upon my study of Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14. Reconciling that the 2300 days really means 2300 years, and therefore starting from, what was the year he began? I got it written over here somewhere. Yeah, so the great second advent, the great advent second awakening movement that spanned from Atlantic oceans across Europe to America bolstered a tremendous wave of contemporary biblical scholarship at the time was being picked up. And the fulfillment was dating allegedly from 457 B.C. until, that would be 1843, right around there, that would be the 2300 years. That would be the year Jesus Christ would come back. Now, I have a number of questions with their interpretation. The first question I have is, why did they start at 457 B.C.? Daniel was given this prophecy in 553 B.C. So if you wanted to get it from the time Daniel started his prophecy, it'd be 553. That would take you to 1747. The reason they didn't come up with that date is it already passed. So they used a new date. They started at 457 B.C. All right, so they started from 457 B.C. Why they chose that date, I'm not entirely certain, but that's the date they chose. And they began reconciling 2,300 years. Newspapers began to pick up on this all over the place. Now look, I want you to understand something. It said so much so that in the United States, it would compete on front page events. Prophecy that these men were writing would be on the page of the paper. Jesus Christ to come back somewhere between 1843 and 1844. This was front page news on newspapers in Europe and the United States of America. Now I want you to consider, this stuff is being written in 1818. Okay, this is when the first writing came forth by Miller. And then this followed on for a number of decades. And as it got closer, it became more and more page one headline type of stuff, as people were looking for Jesus Christ to come back somewhere between March the 21st, 1843, and March the 21st, 1844. People sold their houses. People quit their jobs. People went out and waited. All kinds of crazy things happened in Europe and in the United States of America based on this goofy misinterpretation of prophecy that has nothing to do with the church. It has to do with the Jews and the time of tribulation. Now, again, I want you to think. You think a newspaper today would never print that. You're correct. It won't. And I can guarantee it won't print anything like that because of what happened back then. And today, truth will not be printed. Today, truth is trampled in the streets. Because what happened back then, the people in 1818 who were writing this stuff, 1820, 1830, 1840, they were pretty much, the world was, if you will, at least the European world, was pretty much Bible-believing. Darwin didn't write his book, Origin of the Species, till 1859. The concept that there was evolution didn't exist. Everybody believed in Creator God. Everybody believed in God Almighty. Not everybody was a believer in Jesus Christ, but there was no doubt that there was a Creator God. These were people coming out of the Dark Ages into the Middle Ages, the latter Middle Ages, and it was understood that God is the Creator. This particular nation was founded by people that were biblical, if you will. They may not all be believers, but they used that Bible They didn't have a right understanding of it, but they used it. The newspaper editors that were writing in 1820 were people that were born in 1750 and 1760 and 1770. They were believers too. They were looking for anything to strengthen people's faith in God. And so they were all too happy to print these on the front page of the paper. However, you can imagine what happened. What happened was, now Miller himself was an honest, forthright Christian. He had a good reputation, and he was a deeply religious man. He was just confused because he didn't rightly divide the word of truth. There are many teachers today that are confused that do not rightly divide the word of truth. You need to study to show yourself to prove to God to rightly divide the word of truth. You are not going to get that first pass. I've been studying now for years and years, a lot. My wife knows, my son knows. I spend time in this book every day studying this book and asking God to help me. And I write pages of notes and where does this fit, Lord? I want to make sure this goes to this plan and this verse fits in this plan. And how does this go so that there's not error and misunderstanding? These people did these things, and what happened was there was the great disappointment of 1844. When the time came and passed, 1843, March hit, and people were watching. This is the next 365 days it's going to happen. And the 365 days passed, and when March the 21st, 1844 hit, the followers of the people were starkly disappointed of all their teachers because Jesus did not come back. I mean, the Jewish year of 1843 had faded, and the Lord had not come. And there was great disappointment. But then, three groups of people came out of this movement. One was headed by a man by the name of Hiram Edson, and it's these three groups of people that are going to put together the Seventh-day Adventist Church, where they're going to begin to worship on the seventh day, as opposed to worshiping on the Lord's Day, which is the day we're supposed to worship in the church. Hiram Edson from Western New York began to proclaim a doctrine of the sanctuary. Remember the verse you're here right here? It has to do with the transgression, to give both the sanctuary and the host. You're reading in verse 8:13 of Daniel. He began doing a new teaching on the doctrine of the sanctuary, saying there is a final ministry of Jesus Christ that's not yet been completed, and it's going on up in the heavens, cleansing that sanctuary. And we were mistakenly thinking that Jesus was going to come here, but it had to do with his cleansing of the sanctuary in heaven, like heaven needs to be cleansed, where nothing that defileth enters in. So that's the first error of the movement. The second one was a group by the name, headed by a man by the name of Joe Bates, who advocated, because the sanctuary is being cleansed, we must observe the seventh-day Sabbath in order to keep the commandments of God. And the third group that joined into this was one that said there's the spirit, testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy, and it's manifest in the remnant, or the last segment of God's church, given to latter-day prophets, and the first prophet being Ellen G. White. And the mixing of these three people began this Seventh-day Adventist movement. The first thing they did is they made a stunning declaration to try and quell the fears and the discouragement of the people who were disappointed by saying, you know what, it's true the Jewish year of 1843 has faded and the Lord didn't come, but actually there's the seventh month is when he might come, because it was the Day of Atonement that he did his work in the seventh month of the Jewish calendar. So we thought he would come by the time of Passover, which is March 21st, 1844, but we need to wait till the seventh month of 1844 when the actual Day of Tabernacles and the Day of Atonement comes. And so they continued to wait until October 22nd, 1844, the final high day of the Jewish sacred calendar. And of course, the watchword was wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the disappointment nonetheless happened because he didn't come in October either. So then they got their movement together and they began teaching this heresy that the reason why we were Ellen G. White, the two people that started getting this thing going, this Hiram Edson, he said, I was walking on October the 25th, 1844, 3 days after the final disappointment when Yom Kippur had passed. And I was walking in a cornfield in deep silence and meditation, and suddenly, with an upturned face, a spiritual light appeared, and I received a great spiritual revelation. Suddenly there burst upon my mind that there were two phases to Jesus Christ's ministry. Now, folks, Who's at work here? 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Who appears as an angel of light from heaven to give revelations to a church that can't receive revelations from angels? Satan. If you have a Bible, you'll never be confused by this stuff. If an angel appeared to me, well, he wouldn't do it in front of you guys. He'd do it to me alone. I wouldn't believe any word that came out of his mouth. I have the written word of God before me. An angel's got nothing to say to me. That'll be like that with you, Christian. Your experiences, your feelings, your thoughts, your emotions, the intents of your heart, and friends and relatives and angels got nothing to say to you other than what's written in the word of truth. If a Christian could just get a hold of that. So this man went out there and he got a revelation. And the revelation he got is, we thought Christ was coming back to earth to cleanse the sanctuary at earth, but instead of coming to earth, Christ has now passed from one apartment in the sanctuary in heaven to the other apartment to perform the closing work and the cleansing work known as the investigative judgment. Christ is now involved in the investigative judgment. It's the second phase of his ministry. It began in 1844. What he's doing now up there is he's reviewing the cases of believers to determine who's worthy for eternal life and who isn't. And so now the Seventh-day Adventist Church teaches the investigative judgment, that every believer is being checked out by Christ up in heaven. Not quite good enough. He's pretty good. I don't like that, the look of that one right there. The investigative judgment is the second work that's being done in heaven by Jesus Christ now to determine which one of his believers is worthy to come to be with him in heaven. That's the first teaching that they teach, the investigative judgment that began in 1844. That's how they explained away their prophecy. The second thing that they began is when Ellen White began getting revelations from angels too. She supposedly is the prophet. She is the prophet of the remnant. All of the teachings of Ellen White are based upon the teaching of Revelation. Please turn with me to Revelation. I want you to understand something about the book of Revelation. I think Jesus would like you to understand some things about the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is the only prophetic book in the New Testament. Okay? It's a prophetic book in the New Testament. The Old Testament has a number of prophetic books. Zechariah, Daniel, prophetic Psalms. There's a number of prophecies in the Old Testament, but they're collected in the New Testament into one book, the book of Revelation. And Jesus says, you need to rightly divide this book, verse 19, chapter 1. Write the things which thou hast seen. That's the first division of the book, past tense. The things which are, that's the second division of the book, that's present tense. And the things which shall be hereafter. That's the third division of the book of Revelation. That's prophecy. The things which are chapters 2 and 3. Seven letters to seven churches. Why? You know what are right now? It's the church age. And that's what we're in. But get to Revelation chapter 4. And here's what Jesus is going to show him. John is still on his face before Jesus, just as he was in chapter 1, getting the message of what the things that are to the churches. And after the message of the things that are is finished, chapter 4, after this, after the message of the church age, I looked, and behold, the door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, come up hither. I will show thee the things which must be hereafter. And from that word forward, we're now into future events after the church age. Everything you read after that word, hereafter, is the final division of the book of Revelation, which is prophetic, yet to come, and it starts when the church age is over. Revelation 4, verse 1, is the rapture of the church to heaven. Look at the words, come up hither. John is being a type of the church, the one, the disciple that Jesus loved, leaning on his breast. It's the type of the church being called to heaven. The church age of chapters 2 and 3 is now finished. The church goes to heaven, and now begins the time of Jacob's trouble. And so from the point of Revelation 4:1 on, you're into future events, folks. Now look where Ellen G. White gets all her teachings from. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 19. This is where she takes all her stuff from. Applies it to herself. applies it to the church and applies it to a new movement called the Seventh-day Adventist movement, birthed after the Second Advent Awakening in Europe, the one that was a big mistake back in the 1800s. And they're going back to try and keep the commandments of God. Now, we know from the New Testament what the commandments of God are. John gives them to us in 1 John chapter 3. The same writer of Revelation gives them to us. First John chapter 3, verse 22. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, that's God, last word of the last verse, verse 21. Because we keep his commandments, okay, and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. What are they? His two commandments are going to be given in verse 23. This is his commandment. Number one, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ. And number two, love one another as he gave his commandment. Those are the commandments of God given to the church. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And they shall know ye are my disciples if ye have love one to another. Because love fulfills the law. Love worketh no ill toward his neighbor. These are the great commandments. Not Exodus 31. Unto the children of Israel, keep the Sabbath day. So I showed you, I want to finish up with one last thing. The Sabbath day pictured the rest in Christ. It also pictured one other thing. I have drawn up on the board for you here the history of what God is doing in mankind. As it says in 2 Peter, and I turn back from John, one book to 2 Peter, and look at chapter 3. Study to show thyself approved. 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 8. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. God has a different way of keeping time than you and I do. And the history of mankind is up here on the board from 4,000 B.C. when God put him in the garden, working all the way through to B.C. A.D. and the time of the cross, day 1 from 4,000 to 3,000 B.C., day 2 from 3,000 to 2,000 B.C., day 3 from 2,000 to 1,000 B.C., day 4 from 1,000 B.C. right to the time of when Jesus began his ministry, day 5 until 1,000 B.C., day 6 from 1,000 to about 2,000 B.C., and day 7. And the picture God is showing is for 6 days the Lord had to work. Why? Because ever since they put man there in the garden, he let sin into the world. And my Father worketh hitherto trying to deal with sin. It wasn't his intention to deal with that, but he's got to deal with it. But there is a day coming, a day of rest, when Israel will have its Sabbath, when the one that took the cross right here will take the crown and come back and will rule just as he has promised to rule. The ruling of the Lord Jesus Christ, the promise of Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to take you through three places. Daniel chapter 7. What Daniel was given was a picture of what Jesus would do when he would set Israel's Sabbath and the nation Israel would finally be at rest when it's the head of nations. Daniel chapter 7. This is the great chapter where he's showing all these Gentile empires trouncing on the nation Israel. Verse 9, but I beheld till the thrones were cast down. There's a day coming, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow. And it talks about God the Father coming back. And it says, verse 13, and I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. This is the Son coming to the Father. And they brought him, the Son, before the Father. And there was given him, the Son, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him. See the picture up there? There on the seventh day he'll sit on the throne. Here you can see him when he comes back to planet Earth and he begins to sit and rule on planet Earth. All people, all nations, all languages shall serve him. This is the picture that's being given. However, the thing to understand about that Sabbath day is even that will come to an end. Why will that happen? Well, back where you were in 2 Peter, two other verses. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3 again. And then I'll take you to Revelation chapter 20. Jesus Christ will come back, and he will rule, and Israel will have its Sabbath. And there will be rest for God the Father, because he's not going to have to deal with sin. His son's going to be here personally dealing with it and straightening people out. Praise God. There will not be sin running around rampant on the planet. There will not be gross immorality. There will not be pornography. There will not be abortion. There will not be liberals running things. The liberal man is vile. There will be Jesus Christ running things and the people that he set to rule and reign that follow the word of God. That's the planet that we'll have at that time during Israel's Sabbath. So the picture being given to the nation of that Sabbath, look forward to the one who is rest and the one who will give you rest one day. That's the picture being given to the nation Israel for the seventh day, Israel's Sabbath. But watch this. On the particular world Jesus will be ruling upon, I'll fill the picture out for you there if you look at the board, there's something wrong with that world. That world he's coming back is a renovated world, but it's still filled with fire on the inside. We're going to see that in Revelation 20 in a minute. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. The heavens and the earth, which are now, that's the one we're living in, folks, by the same word, that's the word of God, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The day of judgment follows the seventh day. Now you can turn to Revelation 20. Jesus is going to be sitting upon a world that on the outside, on the surface, it will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the trees are restored and the animal kingdom is restored, no longer at war, and the people are now living at peace, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and there's health and there's wealth. But inside this planet, chapter 20, verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit. In the center of earth, burning in the bottomless pit of hell, is the devil. And the false Christ, the Antichrist and the false prophet. And they're all down there burning along with devils. And Jesus isn't going to rule on that forever. There's going to be 1,000 years. One day he's going to rule on it, and then he's going to fix it. And this is going to go on for 1,000 years. You can read through it. Verse 3, they cast him into the bottomless pit. They shut him up. They set a seal upon him. He should deceive the nations no more. Jesus is ruling till 1,000 years are fulfilled. After that, he'll be loosed for a little season. He must be loosed. God's going to give him. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. And judgment was given to them. These are the ones, the souls that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast. They, at the end of the verse, lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's the sabbatic rest of the nation Israel for 1,000 years. It's for the nation Israel and for the Jews that obeyed the commandments of God with a pure heart. They're going to live and reign with him. Verse 5, the rest of the dead lived not again till 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Verse 7, but when 1,000 years are expired, and that seventh sabbatic day is over, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. He'll go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. They're going to go up on the breadth of the earth. They'll come past the saints, the camp of the saints, and then beloved, and the beloved city Jerusalem, and then fire comes down from God out of heaven, devours them, and then is the great white throne of the 11th verse at the end of the seventh day. And then God's going to destroy heaven and earth. Look at the next chapter. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. So look at folks up on the board. When the seventh day is over, then comes the final judgment, the white throne. This earth and this heaven is destroyed. And then we go off into eternity on day 8, day 1 of a new week, day 1 of a new eternal week, the Lord's Day, where the Lord sets the new heaven and the new earth together. The Sabbath has never been changed. It's still for the nation Israel. But the Lord's Day is for the church now and forever into eternity, because the new week begins after the seventh day with the day of the Lord, when he sets up the new kingdom with the new heaven and the new earth that goes off into eternity forever. 2 days of worship. Which dispensation are you in? If you're a Jew, You can worship on the Sabbath day. If you're a Christian, you ought to worship the Lord's Day. I know what they'll be doing in eternity. It'll be day one of the new creation. It'll be the Lord's Day. Any questions? Any confusion on this? Isn't it strange how Christians get beguiled because they don't have pastors and teachers that will rightly divide the word of truth and study? That's where the error comes from. Yes, brother, we have a question.
Yes, brother. When you say Jew,
yes.
Those are the ones that don't have Jesus Christ as Messiah. Once they have Jesus Christ as Messiah, they're a completed Jew.
Yes.
They're our brothers and sisters, and they will go with us. Praise the Lord. They don't have to go through all that like a regular Jew that does not have Christ as Messiah.
You're correct. In the particular dispensation we are in, known as the dispensation of the grace of God, the age of the church, in order to be part of the body of Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, Romans chapter 10, you must confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thine heart God hath raised him from the dead, and then you are a member of the church. God doesn't see you as a Jew anymore. He sees you as a member of the body of Christ. But we're talking about Jews that before the cross, in this era here, believe the commandments of God given to them during the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven in the Old Testament. And we'll be talking about Jews that live in this era in natural bodies. In order for them to go forth into the new kingdom with us, they're going to have to obey the gospel that's at play during their time. That'll be the gospel of the kingdom of heaven in the seventh, and the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, which is fulfilled in Christ. That's deeper stuff. But yes, but during this age right here, you are correct. But there is a difference between the Jew and the Gentile, and the Church of God. There are three different entities. There are three different works that God has been working with and completing, and we need to understand where we are, or we'll get all kinds of confusion. And if you're a member of the body of Christ, the Lord's Day is the day he would have you to worship on. Now I want to show you one thing. I want to show you so much liberty that there is in grace. There's a tremendous amount of liberty in grace. Turn to Colossians chapter 2, just to show you one thing. Colossians chapter 2. What happened here is when the Lord God, the Father, put off the body of sins, end of verse 11, 2:11. He put off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, when you believe in Christ, Jesus Christ comes in and literally circumcises, cuts away that dead body of flesh from your soul, and your soul is now free for the first time. We did that study. I drew that out on the board for you. You could get a copy of the videotape and study it. And what happens is we are now buried with him. Our old man is buried with him in baptism and unto death, wherein ye are risen with him, our soul, through the faith of the operation of God that cut you away from your body of flesh. And you, being dead in your sins and uncircumcised in your flesh, God hath quickened together with Jesus, having forgiven all trespasses, verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us, took it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. I taught you one time the handwriting of ordinances are all those little ordinances that were given after Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 is the Ten Commandments. Those will be honored forever. God's going to have an honoring of those commandments forever. But the handwriting of ordinances that go from Exodus 21 on and the book of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, those have been cut away by the cross. Verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way, he nailed it to his cross, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them, the principalities and powers, in it, that's the cross, that's how he beat them. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. The body is Christ. That was all a shadow of the truth of the rest in Christ. Today we have liberty to meet when we want. I know super saints that have to meet on Wednesday night and they have to have these particular holy days of obligation in Baptist churches, and there are holy days of obligation in Catholic churches. You don't have to do any of that stuff. You're at liberty in grace to worship when you want. In other words, if you have to work on Sunday because your job requires you to, God understands, and you worship him on Monday. You worship in your heart on Sunday. I do when I have to work on Sunday. I worship him at the workplace in my heart. And I worship him when I get home on Monday. You can do that. That liberty is given in Christ. What a blessing. But he wants you to understand that the Lord's Day is the first day of the week, and the first day of the new week will be the Lord's Day when we'll go off into eternity. And if you have the opportunity, this by the tradition in the church is what's been said. Our gatherings together are this day, the first day of the week. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for helping us to understand and discern the difference between the Sabbath, which was a shadow and a picture to the nation Israel, which was fulfilled in Christ and will be fulfilled in the Sabbatic day and the Sabbatic year, Lord, but thank you even more so for the Lord's Day, which is the power of resurrection and the new birth and the day that will come, the Lord's Day, when we will gather together with you in the new heavens and the new earth. Help us, Lord, today as we gather on this Lord's Day to worship you in spirit and truth. This I pray in Jesus' name, amen.